All right. Romans chapter 3. Really, we've finished the first section of this epistle. I mean, obviously, the first section would be the introductory portion of verses 1 through 15 of chapter 1. But there was that whole section from chapter 1 through the latter part of chapter 3 that covered the fact that Gentile and Jew are confined under sin, and this is why we need that gospel plan of salvation we read about as the theme in chapter 1 of verses 16 and 17. And so really what we're going to see in these last verses of chapter 3 are some of the more technical considerations of how we can be just before God, how we can be made righteous before God by faith in Jesus. And obviously it is about His death on the cross, but there's some more technical thoughts of that that we're going to understand by these verses. And then we know it's justification by faith. The just shall live by faith, as is quoted in verse 17 of chapter 1 from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. And so what does that look like? What does that mean? And Abraham is given as a case study for that. And that would be especially effective because Abraham is the father Abraham. He's father Abraham to us, and we'll see how. But especially to the Jews, after the flesh, they took pride in being of the descendants of Abraham. And they thought that's how men are saved, because they're Jews, descendants of Abraham. But if that's the case, how was Abraham justified? And he wasn't justified in the way that you're saying people are justified. And so there's obviously a disconnect. So we're justified by faith in Christ. How? And then what is that faith that God considers takes into account and then imputes righteousness to that believer? What does it look like? What is it? So firstly, verses 19 and 20. 19, after quoting the Old Testament, all are stopped, all their mouths are stopped, all the world are guilty before God, especially you Jews, because the law was written to you, and so it speaks specifically to you, and it tells you that you are in sin. And so, therefore, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For the law, by the law is the knowledge of sin. We mentioned that verse and considered it. By the deeds of the law suggests kind of what we're going to talk about in further detail, especially when we consider the contrast between justification by works and justification by faith. Justification by works is the same as saying justification by the deeds of the law, and it doesn't mean obedience. It means perfect obedience. The faith, we noted in chapter 1, is an obedience of faith, or obedience to the faith. It's an obedient faith. It's a faith which shows itself, James 2, by works. But those are not the works that are being considered in Romans. The works in Romans, where Paul is saying you cannot be justified by those works, are 100% never failing works. Which means, like Jesus, basically. He's the only one who is ever just, who is ever righteous, because of His perfect keeping of the law. And really, if we skip ahead to chapter 8, I think that verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us when it's fulfilled in Christ, is kind of that consideration. And so He had to, in order to be the perfect sacrifice, be perfect, and that's the same language back in chapter 2 and verse 26. If the uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, that saying is the law tells you to do something and you never fail in doing it. Jesus did that, and because of that was able to be the death that was required for sin that we have committed. And so when Romans is talking about you're not justified by works, it's not saying you cannot or you do not do anything to receive salvation. We know that that's just not the case, but that's how the denominations will view Romans. It means you cannot keep the law perfectly and therefore be justified in that regard. So by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for because in the law there's a knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, verse 21, apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We noted last time, we won't speak to it in as much detail, but the righteousness of God there is not that God is righteous, but it's as it is in the entirety of Romans. And I think that every time that phrase righteousness of God is mentioned in the Bible, once in James, 1's in 2 Corinthians 5, James 1 and 2 Corinthians 5, is God's plan for man to be righteous. We all know God is righteous. Paul never, ever came across any Jew, for sure, that didn't know God is righteous. That's not what he's talking about. People know God's righteous. But how is man righteous before God? And you can kind of see that because of the parallel between 20 and 21. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Talking about man becoming just. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law, speaking of the same thing, just using the righteousness of God in reference to how man becomes justified before God. Now that's apart from the law, but it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. And we talked about this too. What did Paul mean when he says that it's apart from the law, but it's witnessed by the law and the prophets?
Apart from the law would be Christ. The law of Christ.
And that's the point he's making. It's of the law of faith. It's pertaining to the sacrifice of Christ and our faith in his blood. So that is apart from the law. So what does it mean that it is witnessed by the law and the prophets?
Well, it's prophesied by the prophets.
That's exactly what it means. Mm-hmm. They prophesied about it. It doesn't mean that they spoke specifically to the degree that we know about the justification that is from God, or by faith, from God by faith. Some would suggest that's the case, that it's the law spoke to the detail and such, but notice the difference there. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed. When is it revealed? It's revealed now as he's writing this in the dispensation of Christ. He's speaking to us. These last days, God speaks to us by his Son. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. But it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. So essentially it's what we read of in Hebrews. It is the shadow. Christ is the figure. And so it didn't speak to all the degree. Y'all are studying 1 Peter on Sundays with Matt, and it's been a while, but in chapter 1 you might remember that the prophets are mentioned speaking of the salvation. They didn't know everything, but they searched diligently and carefully what was the grace to come for us. They didn't know it. They knew about it. They didn't know it specifically. And so it's witnessed, but now it's revealed, and this is what the book of Romans is really considering. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's very fundamental. We know that. How are we made righteous? Apart from the law, through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's not just for one section of people, one group of people. That's been the whole point of chapter 1, 2, and 3, that everyone needs it. To all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. And why is there no difference? Why does every person ever need this justification? Because they cannot be justified by any law. Sin. Because with law, not just the law of Moses, that's certainly the specific consideration in Romans, but any law whatsoever. No one has ever kept any law perfectly. With the law there is a knowledge of sin, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that justification, verse 24, is freely by his grace. And so that's the point Paul is making. The concept of justification by works is, as we see in chapter 4 in verse 4, it's debt, meaning you owe me this because I've done nothing wrong. But as soon as you sin one time, that's all it takes. All of the righteous deeds you can accumulate cannot erase that one time of sin. And that's the point. Zero men, save Christ, have ever lived where they've never, ever, ever messed up. No, not once. And so any kind of justification, any time a man can stand before God innocent, which is what being justified means, it is because he has freely gifted it to him by his grace. On Sunday morning, our study began in the sermon from Isaiah 55, and that's a point that is noted in Isaiah 55 about the messianic blessings in the kingdom. Come and buy this and that without price. And it's kind of a contradiction there, but it's emphasizing the point that come and get these things that cost so much, but you get it for free. And it's not saying we don't do anything, but we can't earn it, right? God is giving it to us freely. Notice some of the terms in this one verse. This is really a verse that is packed with a lot of understanding of the technicalities of our salvation. He says we're justified. Justified means pronounced innocent. When a person is accused of a crime and they go through a trial, and at the end of that trial all the evidence stacks up for him, he is now pronounced innocent. He's justified, right? We're justified freely by His grace, that is unmerited favor from God, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to redeem something? What is redemption?
Buy back,
right? And so there's redemption. There's been a payment made. A ransom is a concept that inheres in that idea of redemption. So you think of it as regards to slavery, and chapter 6 deals with that. When we sin, we become slaves of sin, and sin is our master. Now, the whole point of redemption is to be brought out of slavery to sin, but no one ever, you know, especially in, you know, the days of slavery and stuff, would just kind of just give a slave away. Maybe there's an exception, I don't know, but they own that. It's like us giving away a car. You know, no, we're going to get the trade-in value or you're going to buy it from us, right? And so there's a price to be paid for that car now to be yours. It's an exchange. So this person has $10. This person has something that they see that is of a $10 value. You exchange. And so the redemption is in who? Christ Jesus. And we're going to understand how there is redemption in Christ Jesus in the next verse. So here it is. We want salvation. And what is the price that has to be paid? Ultimately from chapter 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death. When we sin, God has to pay those wages, essentially. You owe, or you have earned death. So where if we keep the law perfectly, we've earned, and you owe us, God, salvation. But if we've sinned, we've earned, and you owe us, God, death. And that is a part of His justice. That's why we talked about righteousness and God's wrath and all of these kinds of things. That for God to be just, we see that in verse 26, He wants to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. So can't have one without the other. You cannot pronounce us innocent, which is what we mentioned justification is. You're not innocent, even though you've sinned. And you're innocent, God says, just because I'm not going to worry about it. No, that sin has to be meted out in justice. Someone has to die, essentially. And so that's redemption. Here's Christ. He's without sin at all. And so He's dying. There's the exchange. And now we don't have to die anymore. You see that? We've been bought back by the death of Christ. Now that's what verse 25 is about. There's redemption in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Where are we? So Christ set forth as a propitiation by His blood. God set forth Christ. Now that's access through faith. We'll talk about that in a minute, and especially in detail in chapter 4. But He set forth Christ, God did, as a propitiation by His blood. Propitiation is not a word that we use. It's one of those where you might describe it as a Bible word. A spiritual word, at least, is the only time, a spiritual context is the only time I've used it and talked about it. And so we've got to figure out what that means, because the way in which Christ Jesus is that purchase price for our freedom from sin, the reason that is because He's a propitiation by His blood. Now, one of the ways we can understand it is the context, obviously, by His blood, and the propitiation by His blood is how that redemption is in Him. So what is the purchase price? His blood, right? And remember in Acts chapter 20, you might turn over there real quick. Acts 20, when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, he said there in verse 26, and who is the church? Not 26, 28. Who's the church? What is the church? Saved people, right? And so if we're talking about the church, we're talking about the people who have been redeemed by Christ Jesus, like we were reading about in Romans chapter 3. Now, the redemption, that price that is paid, is by the propitiation in His blood, so that the blood And the propitiation, whatever that word means, we don't know yet, is also the redemption, which is the buying, the purchasing price. And remember in Acts 20 and 28, when Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders, he says, "Take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So there's a purchasing price. I think that's also in 1 Peter, we could have gone to that. We're not redeemed. That would have been better, actually. But we're purchased with his own blood. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter in verse 18, "You are not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ." Redeemed with the blood of Christ. That's the price. Now, we know Christ died. What if Christ went to the blood bank, let some blood out of his body, and gave a bag of blood to God? Would that have worked? No. So what does the blood mean? Death. Exactly. And so it's figurative language. It's metonymy. And so you've got the blood put for the debt. That's always what it means. When we talk about the blood of Christ, washed in his blood, you know, as a child, I always, you know, pictured that, you know, washed in blood. How does that make anyone clean? And how does that even make sense? Well, it's obviously figurative language. Our sins are washed away because of the death of Christ, right? That's how God can take our sins away. And so propitiation has a lot to do with that. That the blood was the price that was sufficient to buy us out of sin according to God's justice. He has to kill someone, Christ died. Now, propitiation in its most simplest consideration of application, not the literal meaning of the word, but its application, is the appeasement of God's wrath. So what is God's wrath towards sin?
Death.
What did Christ do?
He died.
And God says that's enough, not just for Howard's sins to be washed away, Russ's sins to be washed away, Jeremiah's sins to be washed away, but everyone's sins to be washed away. Doesn't mean everyone will take advantage of it, because that's where he says through faith. You've got to access it through faith. But that's what propitiation essentially means, at least in its application in this context, that it satisfies God's wrath. God's wrath says you have to die because of your sin, but I don't want to kill you. I want to make you innocent. But someone has to die in order for me to be just. So who died? Jesus died. He died for us. But that word is a little deeper than even that. It's a Greek word, hilasterion. You don't have to remember that, just FYI. But it is the word that is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for mercy seat. Where was the mercy seat? Do we remember that?
On the Ark of the Covenant.
Right. In the holiest of all, in the tabernacle, on the Ark of the Covenant. And do we remember what happened with the mercy seat? Why was it called a mercy seat? What did it have to do with mercy?
When the man sprinkled blood once a year.
That's exactly
the priest and the people.
What happened. So, blood. And there's that blood connection with propitiation. But that's the word used for the mercy seat in the Old Testament that is translated into Greek. The Septuagint is what that's called. And Leviticus 16:15, we won't turn there, but you can use it for your notes. Leviticus 16:15 speaks about that part of the law, that blood of the animal is taken in on the Day of Atonement, sprinkled on the mercy seat, and that makes atonement for the sins of the people. Okay, so it pays the price, essentially. And then Leviticus 17 and verse 11 kind of tells us why. Leviticus 17:11, because what is in the blood?
Life
is in the blood. There's no human being living without blood coursing through their veins. Now let's understand this a little further in Hebrews chapter 9, because Hebrews 9 uses that figure of the tabernacle, as of course Hebrews does. This is the shadow, here's the figure, and he even uses that terminology with regard to the tabernacle. See that you make all things according to the pattern, the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, pattern of the tabernacle. And there in Hebrews 9 in verse 5 is the word mercy seat, and it's the same word as we saw back in Romans chapter 3:25, propitiation. Obviously not translated the same, but that's the same Greek word, propitiation, mercy seat. And so that's what it's speaking of. Now what happened in that holiest of all with the mercy seat? Mercy seat is in the holiest of all. Verse 7 says that into the second part, that's the holiest of all where the mercy seat is, the high priest went alone once a year, and not without what?
Blood.
Never. And then just go in casually. once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he always went in with blood. And that blood was obviously for the atonement of the sins of the people. Day of Atonement. Now verse 11 makes the application. That was the shadow, here's the figure. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made without hands, not of this creation. And he didn't come with the blood of bulls and goats, verse 12, and of calves. But with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, that's sprinkling on the mercy seat, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, a fleshly law and testament, like the Old Testament we know is, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Dead works are sin. Works that lead to your death. Sin. Wages of sin is death. And you're cleansed from those dead works so that you can now serve God acceptably as one that is just and without blame before him by that blood. And we see what the holiest of all was in verses 24 through 26. He didn't enter the holy place made with hands. That's copies of the true, but into heaven itself. And so when he died and he shed his blood, he obviously had to overcome death, but he couldn't stay on the earth. He ascended 40 days later into heaven. And we might remember the parable about the king that left to receive a kingdom, and then he was going to come back, right? And so that's exactly what Christ did. And that kingdom is the church that we looked in Acts 20 and verse 28 was purchased with his blood. So you see all those connections. Essentially what Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 is saying is that Jesus is that fulfillment of what the Old Testament typified in the sprinkling of animal blood on that mercy seat. It actually happened for real. Jesus' blood. And it actually does the job. It actually makes the atonement for sin. So it actually pays the price so that we don't have to pay the price. Does all that make sense? It more is more technical, and that's what Romans is. It's a more in-depth, but it also grows our faith more and lets us learn more about God and His plan and how intricate it is. And so that's what Jesus did. That's what His blood accomplished. Now, that means all the world's saved, right? No, what does He say after that? He set him forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Whose faith? An individual's faith. That is, his blood serves as the propitiation. It appeases God's wrath. It's the payment for sin. It's that blood sprinkled on the mercy seat in heaven. It atones for sins. It's there. But how do you get to it? Through faith. Notice chapter 5 and verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we saw that back in verse 24, we're justified freely. How? By His grace. So it is by grace, but it's got to be accessed through faith. You might remember 1 John 2. That's another place we read this word propitiation. And in 1 John 2, and in verse 1, he says, "These things I write to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." How is He a helper? How is He an advocate? How does He help us in that regard? And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And He's speaking to Christians. But notice what He says here. "And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." And He speaks not just to the whole world as universalism in the sense of universally for everybody is His propitiation, but that in distinction from our sins, who are Christians, who are in fellowship, who are a part of the church. And so His propitiation is for our sins, but it's also for all of the people in the world who don't even believe in God. The difference is they haven't gained access into it. They've got to do what God says. They've got to access the grace by faith. So that's how this God's plan for man to be righteous works. So notice this furthermore. The reason why He set forth Christ as a propitiation by His blood was to demonstrate His righteousness. Now, that's another word for His justice. So He has to deal with sin. And Christ dealt with sin. That demonstrated His righteousness. And so we think of sin, we think of the cross, because that is all the wrath of God being poured out on all sin. Christ is paying the price. But notice this, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So there's another thing. God passed over the sins that were previously committed. But that was to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So here's the thing. If sins were forgiven without the blood of Christ, then that means someone can be forgiven in a different way than we're forgiven. Because we've got to be forgiven with the blood of Christ, right? Which is why he says to demonstrate at the present time in the Christian dispensation that he's just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's by faith. That's the whole point he'll make in chapter 4. Verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Not by works. He believed God. That's how he was saved. That's how he was justified. And so it had to be the same in all times. But Christ had to come at some point in time, right? Did he come 4,000 years ago? No, he came 2,000 and plus few years ago, right? Us being in AD 2019, right? So he came far after the world was even created. But Adam and Eve were in sin, and all the way up into the law of Moses, everyone else was in sin. And all the way from the law of Moses to Christ, everyone was in sin. And all the way from Christ to the end of time on earth, people will sin and fall short of the glory of God and be in need of his blood. So here's the concept, and might refer you to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 7, a verse that we're all familiar with, verse 15, not 7. For this reason, he is the mediator of all the things we just talked about. His blood cleanses our conscience from dead works. For this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So they're not going to be saved by anything different than what we're saved. And that's the whole point Paul's making. Abraham was saved, and so we've got to be saved in the same way he was saved or justified. You can't separate the two. It's got to be consistent, or else God is speaking out of both sides of his mouth. So how did that happen? Well, Christ's blood was not there yet. So God passed over the sins that were previously committed until the blood of Christ was shed. Now, what does that word passed over mean? It doesn't mean that he just ignored it. It doesn't mean that he just kind of said, well, sins until Christ come are just automatically forgiven on no basis whatsoever just because they don't have the blood of Christ yet. They were born in the time before Christ. That's not what it's saying. The word is in the Greek paresis, and it means pretermission, passing over, letting pass. Neglecting or disregarding is what Thayer says, but he didn't neglect it and he didn't disregard it. It's a legal term, just like justification, righteousness, all of these other things. Webster defines pretermission, a word that I'd never heard of before, you know, studying this passage in depth the first time several years ago. Webster defines it as to suspend indefinitely. And one of his examples in the use of pretermission is the grand jury voted to pretermit the case. And so I don't know legally when that would happen and why it would happen, but it's not that the case is settled. It's not that the case is being completely forgotten. It's just for an indefinite period of time, it's suspending. We'll get back to it. Sins are not forgotten. He passed over it, and that's really a good translation. Now, the wages of sin is death, but those sins were passed over, and what demonstrated the righteousness of God in the present time after he has passed over those sins for everyone? The blood of Christ, right? And that's what it said in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. For the redemption of the transgressions of those under the first covenant. So essentially what is being said here is that in God's forbearance, this time has to come. Galatians 4 says, you know, the fullness of times, it's the perfect time. God wasn't just going to be rash with this. He had a plan. He was sticking to it. And until that came, there was a passing over of sins. But it's a passing over of sins to the propitiation, which not just is there and reaches forward to all men's sins in the future, but also it cascades backwards and it takes care of everyone who ever lived and ever will live, from Adam all the way into the last man to be born on earth. But the justification has always been, since no one can be justified by perfection, by faith. And that always was in conjunction with obedience to whatever law you were under. And that's why we studied in chapter 2 about how the Gentiles would be judged by the law they were under, and that's without a specifically written law like the Jews. And the Jews, they'll be judged by the law that they were under in the day when all men will be judged by the gospel, for those who are under the gospel dispensation, but essentially by those or a judgment concerning whether they have met the conditions for salvation, which is justification by faith, even in Abraham's time. And so the blood of Christ is absolutely 100% necessary. God forgave men under the Old Testament. As obvious as we look at it in the Old Testament, we can't deny that. But how did he forgive men under the Old Testament? Was it without payment? Was it sin wasn't as big a deal? No, he knew that Christ's blood would be shed. He knew Christ would die. And that's an advantage that we don't have that God has, because eternity is nothing to do with time. The whole concept of eternity is God is outside of time. In the beginning, God created time. That's what beginning means. And time is really for us. And so God was able to see, not just in that sense, but in the sense that all his plans are fulfilled no matter what. If he plans for something to happen and it's a must happen, then it will happen. He knew that the payment would be made. And they still access that by faith, just like we do, even though they don't know everything we know. But that's certainly how this occurred. And so in that, he's just and the justifier, verse 26, of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that is the big question of all time. God has to be just, and the wages of sin is death. All of sin, so can't be saved, can we? Well, no, he's just in justifying the one who has faith in the perfect blood of Christ shed. He paid the price. He never sinned. And God sees that as enough for everyone. And so again, some technicalities in that. But that's just Romans. Now on page 49, there's a thought question. And we kind of answered it without asking it. But I'll ask it and we'll do it really quick. Would God be just if he saved man without the death of Christ? And why?
It wouldn't be just if there's conditions and laws, and he has to go to that law to be just.
Exactly.
He'll ever job and ever do.
Right. He would not be just because if he's just as a legal term, and if he's going to be just according to law, then that payment has to be made. He can't just pass over it. There has to be the blood shed. But now he's just in the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus who died for us, that we don't have to. We don't have to experience that punishment of our sin that would be just, but now we're covered by Jesus' payment. Alright, verse 27. Here are implications of this particular these particular principles that we just established. This won't take as long. So if this is the case, then what are some implications? Well, Paul addresses them. Where is the boasting then? It's excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Where's the boasting? He does say it's excluded. So there's no way anyone can boast. And it's excluded not by the law of works, but by the law of faith. And so the law of faith is referring to everything that he just did. He's saying, because of this, boasting is excluded, and it's excluded by the law of faith. But this is a transition from what he just talked about. So what he just talked about is that law of faith that he just mentioned. The law of faith is the righteousness of God by faith in Christ Jesus, because he set him forth as propitiation by his blood. And so that whole concept, which he calls the law of faith, that I, because I've sinned, need someone who is perfect to die for me so that God can freely forgive me of that sin because of that man's death. Where's the boasting in that, right? Someone did it for me in the sense of they died for me, not in the sense of they lived their life for me. We'll kind of address that in chapter 4 with some misinterpretations and twisting of that text by Calvinists and those in the denominations. But it's not that Christ lived for us so we can sin because he did all the righteousness for us. But the thing is we don't have to die for our sin because he died for our sin. And so if someone had to die for our sin because we messed up and we'd sin, there's no boasting in that. With the law of works, if you're justified, that means you're perfect. So there is boasting. I can boast about it. God owes me this. But he's saying that that boasting is included. Therefore, verse 28, we conclude, because the boasting is not even an option, the conclusion is, that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. If no one at all can boast, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, then it is impossible that anyone is justified by perfection, because they're not perfect. And so the way of the justified is by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. Verse 29, he addresses this concept that he's mentioned several times before about this Jewish pride, that they think they're the only ones. They think that they're the bee's knees. They think that they're the people of God. No one else is. He says, "Where is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles?" Yes, of the Gentiles. Since there's one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And so the Jews thought that God was just God of the Jews because they had this warped view of God and their misunderstanding of the law, that God was simply a national God. In a way, he was, right? Exodus 19, "I will be your God, you will be my people, you'll be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." And that's what the law of Moses was about. It was spiritual. It told the Jews right from wrong. It told them who God was in a lot of ways. It pointed forward to the spiritual redemption in Christ, but is nationalistic as well. There's a lot of things that were just a matter of, okay, you're a nation, you need laws, and this is your law, the law of Moses. And so the Jews viewed God as just the God of those who are of the Jewish nation. And so if God's the only one that will grant salvation, and he's only God of those who are in his physical nation, then how is a Gentile saved? Well, he's got to proselytize. He's got to become a Jew. Or, as we see so many times in the New Testament, they were binding circumcision. You got to be circumcised in order to be saved. That is, become a Jew. That's why it's called Judaizing teachers. They're Judaizing people, making people Jews for salvation. And so that's a Jewish perspective. But it's obvious in the Old Testament that it talks about him being the God of the Gentiles. And this is something we've already addressed before. But here is the key in verse 30 that shows he's not just God of the Jews, but he's also God of the Gentiles, because he justifies the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. So they're justified by the same way. And God would not speak out of both sides of his mouth and contradict himself and say, these people are justified by works, these people are justified by faith. People are justified the same. Chapter 2 talked about how he's impartial. He doesn't judge Jews different than Gentiles. He judges them both the same, and they're going to only be justified by faith. So it must be that he's not just God of the Jew, he's God of the Gentile. And so a Gentile doesn't have to be a Jew to be saved. He can be an American to be saved. He can be Ethiopian to be saved. He could be a Jew to be saved. But that's not a requisite for his salvation. It's just a circumstance. And so that's the point. He is God of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, we might question, why does he say that he justifies the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? And that's not just a loss in translation. There are different Greek words. And really, it's almost a distinction without a difference. The only thing that I gathered that there might be that Paul is making, he's obviously saying it differently for whatever reason, but it's so small of a distinction, it's kind of hard to know. But by is a preposition denoting origin. And so here's a Jew, and he thinks that I am God's people. I am the nation of God, of the nation of God. And what they thought was that my justification comes from being a part of the nation of God, God's physical people, and from the law. And so they had an origin with God already. I am a part of God's people. But the origin of their justification, it's by faith, not by Jew, not by Judaism. But with the Gentile, and the Jewish perspective especially, they didn't think that the Gentile was even a part of God. We can see that in Ephesians 2 and other places, that they're completely separated from God. God has nothing to do with the Gentile. So there's a perspective of they're out here, not here with God. And so a primary preposition that through is denoting a channel or an act. So here's the channel to get to God through faith. And so whatever, you can take that or leave it. There's really just a distinction without a difference. They're both justified by God's law of faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So remember, throughout this epistle, we already noted several questions in chapter 3 beginning. There are going to be questions that the Apostle Paul kind of sees coming ahead of time that the Jew might have in his perspective. Him being a Jew himself, he knows how they think. And they may say, well, doesn't that make the law void? Doesn't it nullify it completely, make it completely pointless? He kind of addresses a similar question in chapter 7 and verse 7 when he talks about how the law was nailed to the cross. You've died to the law that you can be married to another, that is Christ. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. And he answers that. Slightly different context. But in Galatians 3, he kind of addresses it as well and makes a lot of the same points, just in a different, slightly different language. What purpose then does the law serve? And so that's essentially what we're asking in chapter 3 and verse 31. Do we make the law void through faith? That means, do we make that the purpose that we essentially thought it had in the beginning empty completely? Really serve no purpose? Well, he says, no, we actually established the purpose of the law. So what was the purpose of the law? How was it established? By faith. Through this justification of God, which he says is through faith in Jesus, how does that actually establish the purpose of the law? Or we might say fulfill the purpose of the law.
Well, the law was to bring Christ in.
Right. And brought Christ in. Tutor to bring us to Christ, chapter 3 of Galatians. Mm-hmm. In the same way also that we talked about in verse 21, it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. It talked about it. That's the whole purpose of it, to bring us to Christ, to tell us how we're going to be saved. And so it's actually established in the coming of Christ, His death, the setting up of this messianic kingdom, and revelation of this law of faith. It's established, it served its purpose, and so it's not voided, it's actually fulfilled. Alright, any comments or questions on that? Alright, if at any point in time, especially when we get into more difficult passages, I don't explain it enough for you to actually comprehend it, and there's something missing, feel free to ask the question and bring that up, even if it's outside of class. You won't bother me with any of the questions, because this is a difficult book. Yes?
I missed it. I wanted to write down as a note. Mm-hmm. I had the application of the word capitulation. What did you say was the actual definition?
The actual definition is basically to appease God's wrath, but it is also mercy seat, because it's used for the mercy seat in the Old Testament. And so the way I always think of it when I come across that word propitiation, especially in this particular verse, is God's wrath is appeased in Christ's death. It's satisfied. Like God, not angry, but judicial wrath. Someone has to die. Christ took care of that. He died himself. That makes sense?
Yeah.
All right. We'll pick up in chapter 4 on next time. I lied. Next time, we have decided to move up our singing, because I'll be out of town, and so it gives Matt a little easier time. And so we'll do it Wednesday after Thanksgiving.